In the scriptures this evening, please join me in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6, where we shall read to verse 14. Judges, chapter 6, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they, came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, next week, God willing, I trust on a Thursday evening, to commence another expository series of ministry from another portion of the book of the Psalms, into which we have gone various times to our spiritual prophet. But before that, again this evening, I should like to preach an isolated address. As you know, I had a brief time away with the family on holiday in Wales some weeks ago, and had originally been intending to preach privately in Wales on the Lord's Day, although those purposes didn't come to fruition in the end. However, a particular portion of God's word had been upon my mind and heart to preach then, and having been thwarted in that purpose, I felt it good to perhaps bring it before you this evening. The country of Wales, whether or not you have visited, furnishes many illustrations and material that might prompt a spiritual line of thought, or that might cause us to make some spiritual reflections. But perhaps those considerations or those illustrations that it provides are, in the main, negative ones or solemn ones. Because as one drives through the country of Wales, on almost every hand, one sees small chapel buildings and very respectable-looking places of worship, often three or perhaps four such buildings in any village or town of any size. And on first appearance, one could be quite encouraged to think that perhaps true Christianity is in a very healthy state. But of course, upon closer inspection, one finds that the vast majority of these buildings are places of worship no longer, but have been converted into warehouses and theatres and shops and places of entertainment and private homes in very many cases, and boutique holiday lets and so on and so forth, and that very, very few continue to function as any sort of place of worship. And the scale of this change and the magnitude of that very sad transformation which has happened in the land of Wales is perhaps as pronounced or more pronounced than any equivalent land area in the world. Because whilst Wales is only about 8,000 square miles and a large part of that is mountainous and uninhabitable, yet there is a time, historians have estimated, that there were around 6,500 non-conformist places of worship in Wales at the height of non-conformity in that land. 6,500 in 8,000 square miles, which, discounting the mountain regions, shows something of the density of places of worship. And we are not talking about formalistic buildings used for state religion of Anglicanism or of Romanism, but places which professed a biblical conformity, whilst non-conformity to these other established churches and systems. And yet, the greater part of that is all gone away. And today, for example, in the Evangelical Times, you might find some 10 or so evangelical churches advertising their existence in Wales, and there are perhaps not many of those that you would particularly risk attending. And such is the state of things there, and such the drama of the change. And looking upon that situation in that land and considering how things have altered there in the course of perhaps 100 or 150 years, one can become quite disheartened and perhaps quite distressed and caused to reflect upon what event or what calamity has overtaken that particular country. And in that connection, my mind was cast upon a verse in Ecclesiastes, which reads as follows. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Well, here is an interesting verse. And perhaps we are somewhat stumped by it, and it seems somewhat enigmatic and uninterpretable, because as we look at the state, particularly of Christianity in this day and age and in our own experience, and as we reflect upon times of revival, whether in the county of Devon or in the country of Wales or in the British Isles more generally, we maybe think there is some justification in saying that the former days were better than these, measured by certain spiritual parameters or biblical parameters, and that perhaps we are entirely right to think that we wish we could have lived then, or we could wish that such times were upon us now. But the scriptures themselves will not permit us this indulgence. They say not, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely. Concerning this, now you will see what the verse has to say. But notice also what this verse, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10, which is our text this evening, notice also what it does not say. It does not give us any absolute statements about the merits of any particular time in history. It does not say whether the former days were better or worse. It does not say whether the present time is preferable, more preferable, or less preferable. It forms no conclusion. It gives us no answers on that particular point. It simply says, do not say, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. It says, don't ask the question. Don't begin to make these sort of comparisons. Do not go along this line of reasoning or thinking, because to do so is unwise. To do so is not to be recommended. To do so, we must conclude, for Scripture gives us these words as opposites, is not wisdom, but rather is folly. And this surely should give us some pause for thought and some inquiry as to why. Why is it unwise? Why indeed is it foolish to make comparisons or make contrasts between our time and our experience and other times and other persons' experience, and to try to rank them or to say in relative terms which was better than another? It's interesting, of course, to note that these words under divine inspiration were penned by Solomon, the son of David, that man unto whom great wisdom was granted, and I have no hesitation in saying that he is the inspired author of these words. Those of you who can remember the study that we made of this book of Ecclesiastes might perhaps remember some of the very clear proofs that he was the God-appointed penman of these words. And yet it is clear from a verse like this that in Solomon's day there were persons who spoke along these lines, or who thought in such terms as these, and were saying that former days were better than these. Now, of course, we are blessed with the benefit of hindsight, of biblical and historical hindsight, and we know, in fact, that the days of Solomon were in fact the very best of days through which the nation of Israel passed. Indeed, after Solomon would come a civil war dividing the country into two unequal portions, which would never be reconciled again. And indeed, these days during which Solomon reigned were the days of greatest material prosperity, were the days of greatest practical blessing, and were a high point, were something of a zenith in Israel's history. The people perhaps of these days never had it so good. And yet, even at that time in history, and even at that point upon the curve, there were those who perhaps looked back and thought fondly of Solomon's father David, when the whole atmosphere was more militaristic and more campaigns were being fought and more victories were being won, and perhaps wished they could have had the days of David back again, or perhaps there were a few, maybe of the tribe of Benjamin, who thought fondly back to the days of Saul if they were old enough, and almost wished that their tribe had had the monarchy and the dynasty about it, and wished for those days And if there had been some really ancient folk amongst them, perhaps there were some who could even think back to the days of Judges and the days of Samuel, and perhaps wished that they had those times back again, and that they were somehow preferable. Of course, with the benefit of hindsight and of some biblical knowledge, we can see that they were somewhat foolish in saying, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, when in actual fact they were living in the very best of times? But we do not limit our text only to that point in history. We want to apply it more generally. We want to apply it to ourselves and to ask in what sense these words are true. Why is it unwise, or why is it foolish, to make these comparisons for ourselves? And let me give you some very good reasons why. The first of them is this, that it is indicative of selfishness. Of selfishness. I was going to use the word egocentricity, but that's perhaps a bit of a mouthful. What I mean is this: when we make comparison between any two given points in time, we inevitably, indeed must do it according to our understanding, and we have to do it from our own point of view. And so perhaps if we reflect upon a particular historical situation and our own present experience, we do it with ourselves very much at the middle of that examination and of that equation. And we reflect upon our condition, what our experience is like at the present moment, and what we imagine it might have been like if we could be transplanted to another time or to another place. But we are very much concerned with ourselves and our own experience. And so perhaps, as we reflect upon our own lives, each one of us at different ages and different points in our existence, as we reflect maybe upon this present time and 10 years ago or 20 years ago, perhaps we think, well, things were better for us 10 years ago, or things were much better for us 20 years ago than they are at present. And so we say, well, things were better in the past, things were better 20 years ago, things were much better 30 years ago, when actually what we ought to say is, things were much better 30 years ago for me. Things were much better 20 years ago for me. Things were much better for people of my type and my kind and with my sort of situation and outlook in a particular place 20 years ago relative to now. And you see, it is incredibly selfish. It is incredibly self-centered. Because what for you and I might have been halcyon days, might have been something of a high point in our own experience. Perhaps we can think of a certain year or a certain decade. For the person sitting next to you, they might have been some of the worst of times. Might have been a year that they are heartily glad to have left behind. Might have been a decade in their existence that they would be glad never to go back to, and glad not to remember or to think too much upon. And we have spoken briefly about the situation and the history of Wales. So we might think about the history of England or of the British Isles. But of course, the course and trajectory of the British Isles through history has been very different than that of other parts of the world, perhaps of the Middle East, perhaps of a place like Palestine, or of the Mediterranean era. And if we are speaking in spiritual terms or talking about the rise and progress of Christianity, certain eras, certain periods in history have been at one and the same time advantageous to one geographical area and very disadvantageous in another geographical area. And so you see these comparisons, these contrasts that we draw between two particular points in time are inevitably very selfish. And we center our thinking upon ourselves and upon our own experience, our own outlook, our own worldview. And in this, the scripture tells us these comparisons are unwise. But we might say that secondly, they are unwise because they are suggestive of discontent. If we compare our present lot with our condition at a former point in our lives, or our imagined condition had we lived at a different time in history, then almost by definition, we are suggesting that we are not happy with matters as they stand, or that we would be more happy or more content if matters were other with us than they are. And in this, we must be very careful indeed. And it would do us well to remember the example and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, what a circuitous sort of a life he led, and how many ups and downs there were in the Apostle Paul's experience. And you might remember that at an early stage in his life, in practical terms, he was tremendously advantaged. He had a very favored upbringing. He lived as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of the highest order, one of the aristocracy, almost, we might say, of his day, had the benefit of the highest sort of education that was available to him. And in his particular sect of the Pharisees, he was one of the most honored members and given tremendous authority and freedoms and liberties. And he could go from place to place doing almost as he pleased. And of course, what he pleased was the persecution of Christians largely. But off he went doing it, and we might say in some malicious and wicked way, enjoying it with the authority of the high priests and the scribes. Now compare that to a later stage in his life, where we would say that in practical and in material terms, he was in a very different condition. On four occasions in his life, if you had looked for the Apostle Paul, you would have found him floundering in the waters of the Mediterranean, for he was shipwrecked that many times. And on one occasion, for a period of over 24 hours. He tells us, by way of personal testimony in the 2 Corinthian epistle, of all the dangers and perils which he faced almost wherever he went, whether he was on the land or whether he was on the sea, whether he was amongst strangers and foreigners or amongst his own countrymen, and all kinds of adversities and difficulties which he encountered, up to and including, of course, imprisonment, and as secular history tells us, of ultimate martyrdom. And yet, the Apostle Paul could say that he had learned how to be abased and how to abound. He could learn. He was taught and he learned through these changing experiences of life that in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content. And indeed, he tells us in the Epistle to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. Oh, how easily might Paul have longed in some way for his prosperous and advantaged days as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, with all the prestige and celebrity which that bestowed upon him. Or how indeed might the converted and regenerate Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned, incarcerated, chained up perhaps under house arrest, have longed that he could once again be abroad, going from place to place, planting churches? Or how perhaps he might have wished, as he lay upon the dust heap, stoned and left for dead and rejected and cast out of certain cities, wished for those days when great crowds of people clamored to hear his preaching and when scores of individuals were coming forward and professing faith. And how he could have longed for those times, how he could have wished for the glory days of mass conversions and multiple professions being made. As he lay perhaps upon a board or broken piece of ship tossing up and down at sea. And we might say he'd been entirely justified in saying the former days were better than these. But he did not. Because he learned in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content. And so should we. Now, thirdly, it is perhaps unwise to make such comparisons in time as this text in Ecclesiastes tells us, because it might be suggestive of ulterior motives on our part. Ulterior motives. You see, perhaps you're still not convinced, and perhaps you're still saying, well, from an English perspective or from a British perspective, from a biblical or a spiritual perspective, trying to lift our thoughts above any lower or baser designs, we would say that the past, in terms of Christianity, was better than the present. So perhaps we are still justified in saying that we want to go back to how things were before. Well, be careful. Be careful. Because there are all sorts of people who wish that they could go back to how things were before. For all kinds of reasons. And a lot of them are less than honorable reasons. Perhaps we think it is somewhat sanctified to wish for the past. Perhaps we think it betokens a greater degree of spirituality in ourselves. But let me remind you of some individuals who are shown in Scripture to be yearning for the past and longing for former times. And here are some in Numbers chapter 11, nominally amongst the people of God, found amongst those who claim to be the Lord's people. Numbers 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Here are the people of God longing for the past. And yet we might say, what a dishonorable sort of longing for the past it was. They say they want to go back to how things were. They want to go back to a former time. A former time, they say, in which they had plenty. There was all sorts of food to eat. Fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic and so on. Whereas here we are in the wilderness and all we have is manna and occasionally some water from a rock and occasionally some quails that are rained upon us and one or two other things to vary the diet, but nothing like the variety that we had before. We want to go back. And yet you see, my friends, because again we have the benefit of biblical and historical hindsight, you see how distorted and how prejudiced their view or their understanding of things was. Maybe there were more things to eat in Egypt than there were in a wilderness. But what would they rather? A varied menu as bondmen? Or the privations of the wilderness as free? Had they forgotten the rigors of Egypt, the hardships of Egypt, the servitude that they were in Egypt? You see, they did not like the privations of the wilderness. They didn't like the hardships that were attendant upon pilgrimage. They wanted to go back to a time which, at least in their somewhat rose-tinted remembrance, was easier, was in some respects at least more comfortable. And my friends, I wonder, I wonder if in our occasional spiritual nostalgia or church nostalgia, there is something of this too. We think we would like to go back to the past because it was easier then. Not because it was spiritually better, but because it was more comfortable. Because there were not the privations, there was not the hardship of the way. There were not the limitations and the adversities and the difficulties which we have at the present time. And it is not such an honorable desire for spiritual prosperity as rather wishing we could have it easier and wishing we could have it more comfortable. Now in Jeremiah chapter 44, we find another category of persons saying that the past was better. But dear me, look at the nature of their arguments and look at the nature of their reasoning. Jeremiah 44, then all the men, verse 15, and here is Jeremiah by way of context. This is after the Babylonian invasion. The majority of the Jewish exiles have been carried away to Babylon. A few, including Jeremiah, have instead gone into a sort of semi-captivity in Egypt and are refugees there. And here in the land of Egypt, we read this, Jeremiah 44, verse 15, then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Well, what a distorted way of thinking do we see here in this little remnant of the Jews in Egypt. Rather than having a true understanding of their situation, that God had brought judgment upon the land and conveyed them off into Egypt for their sins and was thereby reproving them and chastening them, they instead are thinking back to the false systems of worship and to the false gods that at various times were being worshipped in Judah by the wicked kings and by the people who left off the worship of God. And they say to Jeremiah, well, the real problem's this, you know, Jeremiah. The reason we're in exile now, the reason we're in this low state now, is nothing to do with God, is nothing to do with disobedience to the law, as you keep claiming it is. It's because we're not worshipping the Queen of Heaven anymore. We're not worshipping Baal. We're not worshipping Asherah like we used to. Because back then, when we did that, everything went well. Everything went fine. We had some great times back in Judah under the likes of Kings Ahaz and Manasseh and so on. And these ones that promoted these various forms of religion, these different idols, these different gods. Things were good back then. The real problem is we've left those things off. And that's why we're in this state that we're in now. We want to go back. We want to go back to that former time. We want to go back to our own land. We want to go back to Judah. We want to go back to our former practices, whether they were right or wrong. You see, my friends, as these Jews in Jeremiah's day look back with rose-tinted spectacles upon the past, the thing which they were missing most were the errors of those days, were the falsehoods of those days, were the missteps of those days, were the things that were wrong back then. They were not for a moment thinking of the worship of the temple. They were not thinking of the worship of the true God in the true and right way. They wanted to go back to the other aspects of that former time, the erroneous aspects, the wrong aspects, the things which were contrary to the law of God. Outwardly, one might say, how noble, how honorable to want to go back to the past, to how things were in Judah. But my friends, it was a very mixed story. It was a very mixed picture. And sadly, there were those who were as much missing the errors, the falsehoods, the follies, and perhaps more missing those things than those who, like Jeremiah, desired a return to truth and to godliness. So you see, my friends, this desire for the past, even amongst the so-called people of God, might be a token of certain ulterior motives. But still, fourthly, we might say that this comparison of times is unwise because it is indicative of our ignorance. It is indicative of our ignorance. We have spoken already of the limitations of our understanding, of the paucity of our perception. We talk about the past, maybe. We think we would like to go back to certain times and places, but it is largely because we are ignorant of certain features of those times and places, or because we have forgotten the bad aspects of certain times, or because we are unaware of the difficulties and adversities of certain places. It is really our ignorance which gives us such confidence in making these comparisons. We are ignorant of the past, but you know equally, we are ignorant of the future. We are ignorant of the future. Let me tell you of another man who was making these temporal comparisons, and we might be inclined to say that of all people, here was a man who really was justified in thinking along these lines. And that man was Job. And here is Job, a man who at a former time walked before God with perfectness, with righteousness. A man who was the greatest of the men of the East, who was blessed with multitudes of flocks and herds and a beautiful family and a home and servants and a wife who loved him and so on. And in a succession of terrible catastrophes, all those things were lost. He lost them all his goods, all his flocks and herds, all his servants, except a few who came to bear the evil tidings. He lost his house, he lost his children, and he even lost the goodwill and love of his wife. And then he lost his health and was obliged to scratch himself with broken pottery to relieve the pain of his boils. And he seemed only to have three friends left in the world who came to mourn with his sad state and condition. And after a little conversation with them, He found that they were disparaging him and imagining him guilty of all kinds of sins, and he had essentially lost their favour and their trust as well. And we might have said, well, surely if anybody was justified in wanting to go back to how things were before, it was Job. And we read in Job chapter 29 his words, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, 'Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me.'" And so he goes on through the whole of chapter 29, describing how things were before and how much he wished he could go back to them. And then in chapter 30, describing how things are now, and how terrible it was, and how he wished he could exchange his present condition for his former condition. That is what he wished. That is what he desired. He would have done anything to be able to turn the clock back. He would have done anything to be able to go back to former times, when really he should have been wishing the opposite. He should have been wishing the opposite. What do you say? Wishing to stay where he was now in that present state of difficulty? No, that's not what I mean. He should have been wanting to go forwards. He should have been wanting to wind the clock forwards. He should have been desiring to go to future times. Because he was ignorant, you see. Because his understanding was so partial and his view was so veiled. He didn't know. He didn't know what God's purposes were. He didn't know what God's sovereign designs were. And you see here, in a later part of Job, and chapter 42, we read this. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Job did not know that for him there was a nevertheless afterward. He should not have been erroneously comparing the present with the past and wishing to go back. He should have been attempting by faith to glimpse something of the future and desiring to press toward that. You see, if it is unwise to make these comparisons and to yearn for former times, as Ecclesiastes warns us against, what is a better and what is a more godly attitude to take if we find ourselves in such a state? And if we look at our present condition and think there is much amiss with it and much that distresses us about it, and we would like it to be somehow different. Well, this is why we began by reading in Judges chapter 6. And here in Judges chapter 6, we read as follows. Here is Gideon in conversation with the Lord. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Well, it was a somewhat unnecessary question, because if he had listened to the prophet of the Lord, who had been speaking a few verses previously, and if he had read these words that opened chapter 6, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, well, then he'd have his answer. O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? That's the reason. That's the answer. God had sovereignly made this change and brought these things to pass in a manner of chastening and in a judicial manner. And then Gideon goes on to ask this question, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And you see, here is Gideon asking this question. Why were the former times better than these? Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him. I feel there is so much contained in that statement. And the Lord looked upon him. What was the Lord thinking? What did the Lord see as he looked upon Gideon, so vexed with his current situation, reflecting upon the state and condition from which they were fallen, and how distressed things had got, and how low things had got, and all the difficulties of his present time, and saying, where is the Lord who brought the people out of Egypt, the Lord who did miracles and signs and wonders? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? These desires, Gideon, these concerns that you have, this distress that you feel,
This faith which you have upon the power of God, but you don't seem to see it in action in your present time. Rather than turning all those energies backward and wanting to go back to a former time, turn them forwards instead. Go in this thy might. These desires, these yearnings, these hungers and thirstings which you have for something better, Gideon, they're an advantage if they are rightly directed. They will achieve much good if they are pointed in the right direction. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Gideon, your desires, your concerns, your spiritual anxieties are justified, and they are honorable, and they are good. But take them and run with them, and run with them towards the future. And these things, under the mighty hand of God and under the sovereign control of God, will be to great good and great benefit, and to the deliverance of both you and the people. You see, that same part of Ecclesiastes in which our text is found, and where we are given this cautionary note: say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these, also contains this statement: better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Because you see, fellow Christian, whatever our experiences through life may have been, and whatever our experience in life presently is, there is one unshakable fact for you and I as Christians, and it is this: the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Oh, perhaps those Hebrews of old thought that they had quit all the advantages and variety of Egypt for the difficulty of the wilderness and for the hardship of the way and for the privations of the desert and a reliance upon manna and water, bread and water in that weary, waste-howling wilderness. But the best was yet to come. Canaan lay at the end of that journey, infinitely to be preferred than any advantages which they felt they had left behind. And you see, for you and I as Christians, whatever course God may have appointed for our lives, and whatever former advantages or benefits or ease or prosperity we may have known and may have forsaken, and however low our state and experience may seem to be here, relatively speaking, or humanistically speaking, or practically speaking, spiritually, there is only one direction. Spiritually, it is all an upward trajectory, because for you and I, fellow Christian, the end of the matter, the end of the way, will be so infinitely preferable to the start as to put all things into their true perspective. As this same writer of wisdom was caused to state in Proverbs chapter 4, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Let us fix our eyes upon that, and God bring us safely to that glorious destination. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 611, which speaks of the progress of our Christian lives. More of thy glory let me see, thou holy, wise, and true, I would thy living image be, in joy and sorrow too. Make this poor self grow less and less, be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily, through thy grace, more meet to bear thy name. Number 611.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Oh, no.